Angels are very much involved in the economy of God. And as we go through Scripture, we can see the various ways in which angels minister. For example, angels delivered the law to Moses. Angels are involved in the great events of God, like the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Angels are guardians over those of us who are servants of God. That is, they protect us from demonic influence. Angels bring about judgments upon the earth. Angels bring about revelation from God. They even bring answer to prayer, as Daniel tells us. And angels are going to return when Jesus Christ comes back again. They're going to come with him. No book of the Bible speaks more about angels than the book of Revelation. You find angels mentioned in every chapter from 4 through 14, except for one chapter, and that is chapter 13. And that was the chapter we spent 2 weeks talking about, the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth. The Antichrist and the false prophet. In chapter 14, now we're going to meet three angels that circle the earth. One of them proclaims the everlasting gospel. The other two present warnings and judgments if one does not adhere to the message of the gospel. So the question arises like this. We've talked about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, those 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and how they were sealed with the seal of God. We know they preached through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. They're mentioned for the first time in chapter 7. But they're really not mentioned during the second half of the tribulation. Yes, we talked about them last week. Yes, we find them in chapter 14. But remember, chapter 14 is one of those parenthetical chapters. It's a chapter of relief. It's a chapter to withdraw from all of the stress and the hardships that we've heard from previous chapters and give us a bit of hope. So we actually found those 144,000 in the millennium on Mount Zion with the Lord himself. So the tribulation period is over with when we meet them. Now, so the question is, did they prophesy throughout the entire tribulation period? And we don't know the answer to that. Some say yes, some say no. What we do know is, here in the second half of the tribulation, we have these three angels up in heaven. They're circling the globe. They're speaking out with a very loud voice. And one of them is proclaiming the everlasting gospel. The other two are talking about judgments. Babylon is going to be destroyed, and all of those who take the mark of the beast and all of those who refuse to come to Christ are going to be judged and damned. So, let's get into our text. And I want to pick up at verses 6 and 7, the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. This is seen in the presence of the first angel. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth. The word I focus on here is the word another. It's a word that means another in the sense that we have not met this angel before, nor have we met any of these three angels. So they are new angels compared to all the other angels that we've talked about in the book of Revelation. Furthermore, these angels all speak for God. They are heavenly preachers. And the one that we're talking about now is preaching the everlasting gospel. So all three of these angels have what I'm calling a flying pulpit. And they're up there in heaven and they're circling around the earth and they're speaking with a loud voice because they have a message they want every single person on the face of the earth to hear. Notice the permanence of the gospel. It's the everlasting gospel. The thing I want us to understand is God's word is not only everlasting, God's word is indestructible. Jesus spoke of the durability of Scripture when he said, Scripture cannot be broken. And yet you know as well as I do that Scripture has been put through the test time and time again, generation after generation. In more recent times, there's two names I'm sure you're very familiar with. Both of these men at one time were atheists. Both of these men wanted to disprove the Bible. They thought, if I could disprove the Bible, then we would show that Christianity is not true at all. this might be a good thing. And so Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel are two men who were once atheists, who once had no respect or no regard for the Word of God at all, who had no regard for Christianity whatsoever. They wanted to put the Bible to the test. And the more they tested, but they had an open mind. That's the important thing. They had an open mind. If the evidence led to the truthfulness of the Bible, they were willing to accept that. And that's where the evidence led them. And that's why Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel are two of the most prolific and important apologists for the cause of Jesus Christ today, and author of many, many books. Because they can say, once I was an atheist, I've examined the evidence, and the evidence has brought me not only to Jesus Christ, the evidence has brought me to the Word of God as a book of absolute truth. Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. And yet down through the years, we've seen where many people have tried to destroy the Word of God. Diocletian, the 3rd century Roman emperor, tried to exterminate it by declaring it illegal and imprisoning anybody who had a copy of it. Celsus, a 2nd century pagan philosopher, sought to undermine its message. Porphyry, a 3rd century philosopher, hurled his venomous shafts against Christianity and the Bible. And David Hume, a world-class Scottish philosopher and skeptic, said, "Methinks I see the twilight of Christianity." In England, King Henry V made Bible reading a crime. It was a law enacted saying, and this is in Old English, so the words are spelled a little differently, but they are spelled correctly, that whoever there were that should read the Scriptures in the mother tongue, they should forfeit land, chattel, fire, and goods from their heirs forever, and so be condemned for heresies to God, enemies of the crown, and more errant traitors to the land. Thomas Paine, one of the nation's founding fathers, tried to drown the Bible in his infidelic ink. Voltaire, an 18th century philosopher, over 280 years ago shouted, 50 years from now, people will hear no more of the Bible. Yeah. In 1963, the Supreme Court of our land declared the Bible cannot be read in public schools because it might be psychologically harmful to our children. Christian columnist Cal Thomas, a man who believes in the Bible, said the Bible is America's most banned book. Bert Ehrman, head of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, has become an outspoken critic of the Word of God. He says there's between 200 and 400,000 variants, another word for errors, 200 to 400,000 variants in the Greek manuscripts. Now that's more variants, that's more errors than there are words in the published Greek New Testament, which consists of 139,162 words. Now, the question is this. How does he count that many errors? It's very important you understand this. The most prolific error that is found in any of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament is a spelling error. Now, we know what the word is, but some scribes simply misspell it. Now, here's what they did. The scribe is copying the New Testament. One word he misspells. Somebody else picks up that manuscript and copies the same manuscript and makes the same mistake because they copy the same error. And that goes over and over and over and over again. That could be 100 times in which that manuscript was copied. Maybe 1,000 times. So what does Bart Ehrman do? He says, look, here, in this one manuscript that's been copied this many times, there are 1,000 errors. There are 1,000 variants. No, there's only one. One error. It just was copied 100 times or 1,000 times or however many times that manuscript was copied. But you see, it's simply a way to make an impression. It was simply a way to prove his point that the Bible is not a book that one should trust. Atheist Richard Dawkins wrote this: the best thing to do is to let Christianity die a natural death. When understanding of the universe has become so widespread, the masses will know just how absurd is the Christian doctrine.
He knows better now.
Yeah. No, he's still alive.
No, he died.
No, not Richard Dawkins. That's Christopher Hitchens. That's Christopher Hitchens. But you see, what Dawkins is referring to here is the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He denies altogether that there is a creating God. He says, science knows there's no such thing as a creating God. Anybody who has any intelligence knows this universe was not created. I saw a discussion with Christopher Hitchens on YouTube here just this week. And he's talking to a theologian. And he was very dogmatic about evolution being true. He said, science has closed the door on the subject. And there has never been a creation, and there is no God. And anybody who is rational in thinking knows that. And the audience is all applauding. I was paraphrasing what he was saying, but I'm telling you that I came pretty close to what he said. Because it was a matter that he simply shut the door on any discussion. It's fact. It's proven. Yet the Bible is still the world's best-selling book. In spite of all who have ridiculed it, sought to ban it, destroy it, the Bible stands unbound. Remember, Paul was in prison. He was chained to the guard in Rome. And he's writing to Timothy, and here's what he says. He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Jesus said the word of God is not bound. Paul says the word of God is not... Jesus said the word of God is not broken. Paul says the word of God is not bound. The word of God is unbound and unbroken. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Stop and think about that statement for a minute. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words, God's word, will not pass away. That means God's word is going to outlast the universe. But also it elevates the word of God to an equal position of Jesus himself. Stop and think about this. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The word of God is eternal. And so in that sense, the word of God and Jesus share an equal quality of eternity. So here we have this angel circling the earth. And what's he proclaiming? The everlasting gospel. So, seen in the preaching of the gospel to the nations, notice verses 6 and 7, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So this angel is fulfilling the Great Commission. Remember what the Great Commission is. You could memorize that, but I want to talk about just this second. Here it is. Jesus is saying to his disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Okay, let's stop there. How many of you know what the imperative of the Great Commission is? Where is the command in the Great Commission?
Go. Go.
Make disciples.
Right. No, it's not go. It is make disciples. It's the only imperative in the Great Commission. And I think I brought that up because most people don't understand this. The text really reads like this. As you are going. See, that would be the literal Greek. As you are going. Wherever you are going. You make disciples. There's the command. Then you have these participial phrases. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all things. You see, you make a disciple first, then you baptize the disciple, and then you teach the disciple the things that Christ has taught you through the Word. That's the Great Commission. Jesus said the gospel is going to be preached around the world before he comes back again. Now it's interesting, in Colossians 1:23, Paul says this. He says, the gospel has been preached to every creature on the earth. Whoa! And yet we know that probably was not literally true. It's not literally true today. So how can Paul say that the gospel has been preached to every creature on the earth? Or under heaven, I think the way he puts it. Colossians 1:23, I don't have it in your notes. I just decided to add it today as I'm working on the lesson. Perhaps what Paul is meaning is, the Word of God has no bounds and it's finally reached Rome. And once the gospel has reached Rome, it can go out from Rome, because Rome was the most influential city in the world. It was the head of the Roman Empire. That's the only sense I can make out of that. But, you know, Wycliffe would acknowledge to you, hey, we've not translated the Bible in every language. And I'm quite certain there are many, many people in the jungles of Africa and the jungles along the Amazon in South America that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus said that he is not going to return again until every single person has heard the gospel that's living at the time. Now, I will be honest, and you know this too, many people have died that have never heard the name of Jesus. And what's going to happen to them? That's a whole different lesson. And I believe in that case, this is my opinion, it's my opinion, so I want to underscore that, see? It's nothing that I can back up from the Word of God, because I do not want to go beyond the Word of God, so therefore, I have to answer that question because I'm asking that question all the time. What happens to those who have died and never heard about Jesus Christ? Are they all going to hell? Some would say yes. And I would say, why would God send somebody to hell when it's no fault of their own? I have a problem with that. So I have to believe that God looks at their heart. And God knows them better than they know themselves. And this is my opinion, okay? I just want to keep emphasizing that. Because if you ask me to look it up in Scripture, I say, I can't do it. Except I believe that God is an omniscient God. He's an all-knowing God. God does know the heart of man. And God does know if that person heard the gospel, they would have accepted the gospel. And therefore, they will be given an opportunity after death to accept the gospel. Therefore, God is not going to send someone to hell because it was not their fault that they never heard of him. That's just what I believe. So, I just have to believe that God is that merciful and that just. Go ahead.
I have always thought that Romans 1:20 comes into play there. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
Yes, well, there's two things for that verse, or in fact, a little before that. God has put it in within man to recognize there's somebody higher than himself. It's innate within us.
Right.
And secondly, man is without excuse. And so I think there are people who say, there has to be a God out there. I wish I knew who that God was.
Right.
And so they are truth seekers, is what I'm calling them. They are truth seekers. And they're going to die as a truth seeker because no missionary actually got to them. And so because God knew their heart and because God knew they wanted to know him, God is going to give them a chance. As I said, you ask me to prove that from Scripture, I can't do it. It's just my belief in the nature of God. But here's what we're saying. The gospel has to be preached. Every single person on the face of the earth has to hear it before Christ comes back again. So, how is that going to be? Because You know, missionaries are out there. We're working at that. That's why some people say, well, we got to send more missionaries out. We got to make sure that everybody hears the gospel, because Christ can't come back until everybody hears it. Well, I'll tell you when they're going to hear it. They're going to hear it during the time of the tribulation. Because this angel is up there preaching the everlasting gospel. I believe he's preaching a message of grace. I believe he's preaching a message of forgiveness. I believe he's preaching a message that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he arose again from the dead. Yes?
It's interesting to me that the entities, the angels that are preaching the message, that the message that they're preaching doesn't pertain to them.
That's true. That's a good point. And what is being said here is, angels, Christ did not die for angels. That's what the book of Hebrews says. So if an angel sins, an angel falls. There is no hope for an angel. An angel has to live a perfect life. Or he's a demon. Just think how privileged we are. Because we sin, you know. And God is willing to forgive us in Christ and died on the cross for us. Not ready to sneeze here, but I'll get through that sneeze. Okay. If we look at the message of the everlasting gospel, I expanded on it just by defining what the gospel is. But there's four things that we see here that this first angel is saying. First of all, fear God. In other words, hold God in reverence. Recognize God alone is sovereign. Don't follow after the Antichrist. Don't take the mark of the beast. Rather, hold God in awe and respect. Now, the word fear God, Peter says. Fear has a twofold meaning in Scripture. If you're fearful of something, you kind of tremble at the thought of it, right? You're scared. If you're fear, you're scared. A person outside of Christ ought to fear God. In the sense, he ought to shake them in their boots. They ought to be scared at the very thought of what God can do. For us as Christians, we should not be afraid of God. Because we understand God is a God of grace and love and mercy. And so, fear now to us means hold him in awe and respect. Recognize his greatness. Recognize his sovereignty. Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, give him glory. What does it mean to glorify God? It means recognize who God is. Recognize what God has done and praise him for it. Thirdly, the hour of his judgment has come, they say. In other words, God has a fixed time in which he's going to judge the world. And he's going to do it by his Son whom he raised from the dead, says Paul. That was his message to the Athenians on Mars Hill. But the hour of his judgment has come. It's interesting, the hour. You realize that in Islam, they have a term called the hour. It has to deal with the day of judgment. And what Muslims teach is the hour is coming. Now, when that hour comes in Islam, what happens? There's going to be the resurrection of the dead. And the body is going to grow in the grave. And you see this body growing in the grave. And then once that body is full grown, it's going to come out of the grave, and there is Allah standing in front of every single person who's coming out of the grave. I don't know how Allah gets around doing this, but anyway. He's in front of every person who's just come out of the grave. And he has scales with him called the scales. So you have the hour, you have the scales. And he's going to weigh on the scales the deeds of this person who's just come out of the grave. Well, if the scales tip the wrong way, well, that's bad luck, you know, or misfortune maybe. But once the person has been weighed, he goes to a bridge which crosses hell. So there's this big chasm, the fires are burning, and there's two angels that greet him at the bridge. I don't know what they say to him, but there's some message. Then that person starts walking across the bridge. If he falls off the bridge into hell, that's because the scales went the wrong way for him. If he makes it on the other side, he's still not totally relieved because he recognizes that Allah can change his mind at any time and throw him back into hell. Not back into hell, but throw him into hell. In other words, in Islam, there's no assurance of salvation at all, but they have the hour. And so what Paul is saying is, and what we're reading here from the message of the angel, the hour of judgment is coming. I'm just wondering if Muhammad got this out of Christian teaching, the idea of the hour. Okay? Well, you look at what the person who's gone through the tribulation has had to endure. You talk about judgment. See, the judgment is coming, but stop and just think. Let's just give a little review of Revelation. First of all, there's been wars. Millions of people dying. There's been famine. High price of food. There's been great earthquakes. The sun has darkened. The moon has turned to blood. The stars have fallen out of the sky like ripened figs. And then you have this bottomless pit that's opened up. Well, even before that, remember this, you have a third of the vegetation drying up. You have a third of the fish in the water being killed. You have a third of the rivers and water being polluted. You have a third of all the luminaries in heaven going dim. And then you have these demonic locusts coming out of a bottomless pit with scorpion-like tails, and they sting the unbelievers, and they do this for 5 months. And they are in such pain, they want to die, but they can't die. Look at all the judgments that have taken place during the tribulation period. But the hour of the judgment is coming. So you would think, people would kind of get the message when you stop and realize all that they've had to go through, how God has actually used Satan against himself. But what happens when people face hard times? Some cry out to God because they recognize how helpless they are, and others run away from God and curse him. Why have you allowed this to happen to me? I don't want anything to do with you. And then the fourth thing is worship him who made heaven and earth. So again, it's a call to worship the God of creation. It's interesting in Scripture that the God who is defined as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true God of the Bible, is often identified as the God who created the heavens and the earth. So he's always a God that is connected to creation. You see that, for example, in Acts 14. You see that in Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is preaching to pagans. He's preaching to the ordinary street people. He's preaching to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. And he's talking always about a God who created the heavens and the earth. That's the God who is the true God, the God you have to believe in. And then Bonnie already brought up that passage in the book of Romans. Man is absolutely without excuse for not believing in God. When you come to just look at the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, how did it get out there? Man didn't put it out there. There has to be some being greater than the universe who exists outside of space and time and matter that brought the universe into existence. Yeah, but I think I said this last week. If not, I'll say it again anyway. We talked about Christopher Hitchens just a bit ago. He's now dead, and so he knows he was wrong. That's a sad time to learn it after you die, isn't it? But he was asked on one occasion, what if there really is a God and you have to face him after you die? His response was, you did not give me enough evidence. You didn't give me enough evidence. And yet he's one who wants us to believe that something can come from nothing. You know, there's a law in science. It's called the law of cause and effect. That every effect has a cause. So that's true of everything in the universe. Every effect has a cause. But what the atheist now is saying is, except the beginning of the universe, it had no cause. You talk about absolute stupidity. I mean, it is. So notice now, here's this angel circling the earth. He's preaching the everlasting gospel. What's his message? Fear God. Give him glory. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who's created the heavens and the earth. But because he's preaching the everlasting gospel, he also has to be talking about the grace of God and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, which Paul defines as the gospel. Okay, we'll move to one more section here. Chapter 14, verse 8 is the prediction concerning Babylon. Verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Notice now, let's clarify Babylon. This becomes very important in the book of Revelation to understand what's Babylon. And it's very controversial. So as we go back in history, you know Nimrod built the city of Babylon. You read about this in Genesis chapter 11. He was the world's first dictator. He brought about a one world religion. There's a book entitled The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It's a very detailed and difficult book to get through. But he says this in his book, The Two Babylons. All false religion began in Babylon. He's talking about Nimrod's Babylon. He's talking about astrology, the signs of the zodiac, everything we know about the New Age movement, reincarnation. On and on we go. All false religion begins in Babylon, where people begin to worship the created rather than the creator. So you have that Babylon. Then you have the Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, kind of a neo-Babylon, you might say. And you know who Nebuchadnezzar was. He's the one who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. He's the one who brought the Jews into Babylonian captivity. And once those Jews are in Babylonian captivity, boy, they weren't very happy. All they could do is remember Zion, remember Jerusalem. And we quoted that Psalm 137 last week, I think. They hung their harps on the willow trees because there was no song to sing. But then you have the Jews and you have the early Christians. They saw Rome as Babylon, as becoming a code name for Babylon. Why? Because of Caesar worship. And you had to recognize Caesar as Lord. An Orthodox Jew could not do that. He would be violating one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not have any other God before me. I can't say Caesar is Lord when I worship Yahweh. A Christian couldn't say Caesar is Lord when he recognizes Jesus as Lord. And so they were persecuted, Jews and Christians alike. And so both of these religions recognized Rome as Babylon. It was a code word simply because of the way in which they treated Christians and Jews. And then you have those who believe that Babylon is going to be rebuilt. And that's a position, for example, of Doc Bishore and others, that in the city of Iraq, that in Iraq, country of Iraq, the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt. Remember, this project was actually started under Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein wanted to be Nebuchadnezzar again. And so he wants to rebuild the palace, and he wants to rebuild that ancient city. And he started the project, and he got some of the buildings built, like the royal palace is built, some of the wall is built, and so forth. You can actually see pictures of it if you Google it. But then during the Iraq War, some of that got destroyed. Some of our troops actually were in there, and part of the workings of Nebuchadnezzar, got messed up a little bit. Then he ran out of money because of the Iraq War. And then he died before he got the project done. And now the United Nations is stepping in and trying to finish what Saddam Hussein started. But that city of Babylon, it was never intended to be occupied. It's simply a tourist attraction that no one is attracted to. No one goes there. So, there are those who would say, in fact, Dr. Bishore's position I think is very interesting, and it's this, that Peter's bones are going to be found in Babylon once that city is rebuilt. The Vatican, therefore, is going to move from the Vatican to this new city of Babylon, where the Catholic Church then will have its headquarters. And the Antichrist will eventually then rule over that city. So that's Doc Bishore's position. I never heard that position before. That the Vatican would move based upon finding the bones of Peter, which, of course, they believe the bones of Peter are under the Vatican now. Yes?
Is that strictly just a Doc's opinion or his interpretation?
That's his, I would say that's his opinion.
Yeah, I would say it's more of an opinion.
Yeah, I would say, I don't know that he would say that, but then he's not around now for me to talk to him about it. But I've heard him in his class teach this, that the Catholic Church has actually purchased land over there already to build the back, already to move the Vatican. I don't know if that's true or not. Even if the Catholic Church purchased land in Iraq, I don't know what that means. The Mormon Church has property all over the world. There's another viewpoint. It's a more general viewpoint of Babylon. So I'm going to give all of these viewpoints, and then I'll tell you the one I believe. And that's an opinion, okay? It has to be an opinion. When you look at all the viewpoints out there, you have to pick one or say, I don't know. I'd rather say, I'll pick one and then say, hey, this is an opinion, than say, I don't know, okay? But there are those who see the word Babylon in a more general sense. It can refer to any city that the Antichrist chooses to make his capital during the time of the tribulation. So, it might be Brussels. Why Brussels? Because Brussels is the capital of the European Union. Maybe it's Brussels. And that it becomes known as Babylon from a spiritual standpoint because of what Babylon represents. See? And then it's also the empire itself. So Babylon is not only a city, it's the whole governmental system. Notice next the collapse of Babylon. Babylon has fallen that great city. Verse 8. Notice it's repeated. Is fallen. I mean, that's for emphasis' sake, of course. But the thing I want you to note about this is what's known as a prophetic aorist. In the Greek, it's a prophetic aorist. Now, that may not mean much to you. I've talked about it a little bit before, but I'm sure that isn't something that got lodged in your mind so you never forgot it. So let me repeat it again. A prophetic aorist is saying this. It's saying that the dilemma has occurred now, when in fact it is still future. That is to say, the writer is so certain that Babylon is going to fall that he puts it in a prophetic aorist. He puts it as though it has already fallen, when in fact there isn't even a Babylon at the time in which he writes his words. So he's projecting in the future, but he's saying the future is now. That's how certain I am that Babylon is going to fall. Notice the corruption of Babylon. Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The word that is translated wrath here in the Greek is a word for passion. Wrath. Anger. Who's the anger at? God. There's a passionate anger for God. So Babylon is forcing the people to have this passionate anger, this hatred for God. It's the wrath of her fornication. And here we're talking about spiritual harlotry. Following after the Antichrist instead of following after the true God. So we're not, when the word fornication is used, it's not talking necessarily about sexual sins. It could be, but not in this case. Because when one follows after a false god, one is committing spiritual fornication. One is guilty of spiritual harlotry, so to speak. Anyway, Babylon is going to force people to hate God. That's the point I'm wanting you to see. Look at where we are today. People hate God. They hate God. I don't know what God's done to them. Atheist, the philosopher and scientist. Here's Richard Dawkins again. He's talking about the God of the Old Testament. Arguably, I can't say this fast because I'll get my tongue twisted, but arguably, the most unpleasant in all of fiction, jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, you say that fast. Right? Oh. You talk about somebody who hates God. Atheist Sam Harris. He's very prolific, by the way, very dangerous. I see him on YouTube a lot. He wrote a book called Letter to a Christian Nation, in which he denies the existence of God. And he does so based upon the fact that there's evil in the world. He says, so many otherwise rational men and women can simply excuse the evil in the world while considering their God to be acting in the height of moral wisdom. Now, here's what he means by this. He passionately, he vociferously, he dramatically tells the story. So you're really engaged in what he's saying. Because he's a prolific writer. He says, here's a four-year-old girl. She's raped, she's tortured, and she's murdered. And her parents are Christians. And they believe in a God that's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. And yet when this little girl of theirs is raped and tortured and murdered, they don't blame God. Even though their God, if he is who they say he is, could have prevented it. Why didn't God stop it? That's because there is no God. Or if there is a God, he is not a moral God. That's his argument. And believe me, we as Christians need to know how to own up to this kind of thing. And I've done a whole lesson on this, and I really can't get too involved with it because of time. But God, I would answer it like this. God has given every one of us free will. And God is not going to interfere with man's free will. And the reason why God has given us free will is because God wants us to love him. He could have made us like robots. He could have made us like puppets. He could be up there pulling strings. He could be up there pushing buttons. And we're going around like this. But we wouldn't be human. And we could not love. And so, as William Barclay in his commentary puts it like this, when God gave us free will, he took a chance. And the chance is that we wouldn't love him. But if we're capable of loving, then we're capable of hating. If we're capable of doing good, we're capable of doing evil. So, at what point does God step in and say, I'm not going to allow this to happen? Would God step in when somebody tries to molest a 4-year-old and not step in when somebody tries to molest a 24-year-old? Where does God draw the line? Is a 4-year-old more important than a 24-year-old? So if God stops it once, would God have to stop it every time? If God has to stop rape, wouldn't they have to stop murder? Wouldn't they have to stop war? Wouldn't they have to stop all that we call moral? Where would God draw the line? Harris goes on to say this. He says that atheism is the refusal to believe what a rational person should see as obvious. There is no God. Therefore, he insists the word atheism should not even exist. We should not even have that word in our vocabulary. He says, you take somebody who's an astrologer, there's no such thing as a non-astrologer. You take somebody who is an alchemist, there's no such thing as an alchemist. Why is there such a thing as an atheist? Because rational being would say, there is no God, why do we have to give it a name? That shows you how forceful and how powerful the new atheistic movement is today. But if you want to be honest, the atheists who deny God have murdered more people than Christians ever have thought of killing. Even when you look at the Crusades and other wars, atheists like Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot, so forth, have murdered into the millions and millions and millions. But, you know, I guess he doesn't want to talk about it. Okay, we'll talk about the punishment of the wicked, beginning at verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, that should be beast, B-E-A-S-T, I misspelled it. And his image, is it spelled right in your notes? All right, Bonnie, to check me out. And his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night who worship the beast in his image and who receive the mark of his name. Notice, first of all, the call of the third angel. So we've had three angels now. This is the third one. First one preaches the everlasting gospel. The second one preaches the fall of Babylon. And so here's the third one. He's going to pronounce damnation. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. Notice the sequence of things. So it just follows right. First, the gospel is preached. Fear God. Give him glory. The hour of judgment is about to come. Worship him who created the heavens and the earth. That's the message of the first angel. It's the gospel. Second angel comes and talks about the fall of Babylon, the fall of the Antichrist, and the entire kingdom of the Antichrist. The third angel now comes, and he's going to speak damnation to everybody who followed the Antichrist, or everybody who did not give their life to Christ. So notice now the cup of God's wrath. If anyone worships the beast and his image, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Here's something that's hard for people to accept, but I want you to notice something here. If you go back to verse 8, it talks about what Babylon does. Verse 8, then another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. No, I'm sorry, it says, verse 8, yeah. No, I want a different verse, not verse 8, I want... I want verse 10. The verse I'm looking at here. And he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out. There's another verse I'm wanting to see here. Oh, it's verse, yeah, it is verse 8. I'm just not reading far enough. I thought it was verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations, here's it, made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon has done what? Babylon has made people drink of the wrath of her fornication. The wrath toward whom? The wrath toward God. I hate God. I therefore am fornicating spiritually. I'm following after false gods. But I hate God. There's a passion. There's a wrath. You see what I'm saying? Now look at the verse which we are at, which is verse 10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Notice, God reciprocates the hatred. God is saying this, I hate you every bit as much as you hate me. Whoa. Well, God's a God of love. God doesn't hate anybody. Look at Psalm 5:5. You know what it says? God hates those who do iniquity. So God is saying this. He's saying... that those who demonstrate their wrath toward me, who show their indignation toward me, I am going to have them drink of my wrath. And it's wine. I'm going to put wine in a cup. And it's going to make them intoxicated. Because that's how much I hate what they're doing to me. They shall drink of the wrath of God. So, God's wrath is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So, when we talk about cup, it's an interesting word that's used. It's used three different ways in Scripture. A cup is used, first of all, to speak of a cup. Like, I just have a cup of water here. Or you're going to have your cup of coffee in the morning. A cup. It's also used to speak of blessings. Like God pours blessings into a cup. And those blessings overflow. You read that in Psalm 23. Your cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's other places, like here in our text, where it's the cup of God's wrath. His anger overflows from a cup. Remember, the most famous usage would be Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What was that cup but the cup of death? So see how the word cup is used. Remember the mother of James and John, they come to, all three of them, sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus. The mother is going to speak on behalf of the sons. Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, will you allow my sons, one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left? So Jesus says to James and John, Are you willing to drink from my cup? Are you willing to be baptized with my baptism? In other words, are you willing to die? Because it was the cup of death. It was the baptism of death. Oh, yeah, we're willing to do that. I don't think James and John had a clue as to what Jesus was saying. Oh, yeah, I'll do that if I can sit on your right hand or on your left. Well, James was the first of the apostles to die. Lost his head. Now, John didn't die a martyr's death, but he was dipped in a cauldron of boiling oil. That would be some baptism. How would you like to be immersed in a cauldron of boiling oil? And then banished to the Isle of Patmos. So one of them tasted the cup and the other tasted the baptism. Notice the condemnation from the cup of God's wrath. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Now these verses are teaching us about hell. Hell is a literal place of torment. Hell is eternal. Hell is a place where there is no rest, day or night. Hell is a place reserved for the devil and his angels, for all of those who take the mark of the beast, and for every single person who refuses to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of life. Now, it's interesting here. The most common definition that I've heard of hell, and I used to hold this definition, no longer. Hell is the absence of God. Ever hear that? Hell is a place where God is not. These verses say otherwise. See, our God is an omniscient God. He's an omnipresent God. He's an all-powerful God. But notice what it says. Those in hell are in the presence of God. They're in the presence of holy angels, and they're in the presence of the Lord. In other words, holy angels can see people in hell. God can see people in hell. So people in hell are not away from God. I don't think that means God is in hell. But what it does mean is God knows exactly what's going on. He sees everything taking place in hell. So, hell is therefore not the absence of God. Bonnie?
That thought just occurred to me that, you know, I mean, here all these people have for all their lives been, you know, pooing the idea that there is a God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why a sense of his presence perhaps is there, because they're going to know. Okay.
Okay. Yeah. I'm wondering, can they see the holy angels? You know, it doesn't say so, but it seems like this. If God can see them, there is some awareness that they have that, hey, there's God, and I can't get him out of my sight. Yeah. And that would be hell.
Yeah.
Good thought.
Because he gave all these centuries and years and years and years for people to, you know, come around, to surrender it finally to him. And, okay, you got what you want.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you didn't want to surrender, so there you are. But you're going to know that I am God.
Well, I couldn't say it any better, buddy. That's true. You know, we look at pastors today, and I think most pastors today don't want to talk about hell from the pulpit. They don't want to talk about repentance either. And a lot more pastors are denying that hell even exists. And one of the most popular books out is by Rob Bell. It's called Love Wins. And here's a man who was pastoring a large church called Mars Hill in the Chicago area. Resigned from that, now is an independent speaker, lives here in Southern California on the beach somewhere. And he has attracted the millennials. thousands and thousands of millennials are following him. And his famous book is Love Wins. In other words, God is a God of love. That's all there is. So there is no hell. Your hell is what you have here on earth. There is no literal hell. He denies it altogether. And he certainly would not agree with me when I said, hey, God also hates those who do iniquity. I'm saying he hates individuals. No, oh, no, 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 no. Well, that's what the Bible says.
Cut out that
shot. Yeah, that's what a lot of people want to do. Let's just remove it from the Bible. Remember what Jesus said, fear not him who destroys the body, but fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. I'm gonna say this later on because we're going to talk about hell again, but I'm going to bring it up now because I think it's kind of a new thought to me. You know, back in the Old Testament times and even today, a non-believer goes to Hades when they die. Hades is an intermediate abode of the dead. There is nobody in hell right yet because the first two people to get cast into hell are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan goes 1,000 years later. So hell doesn't exist today, but torment does as part of Hades. So there's suffering there. So what is the difference between Hades and hell? The difference is this. In Hades, one's soul or spirit is suffering because death is the separation of the body from the spirit or soul. So the body goes into the grave. The soul goes to torments. The soul is the life, the real person inside this body. But you see, there is a resurrection of the unsaved. And in the resurrection of the unsaved, they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation 20. We'll get there. It'll be down the line, but we'll get there. And then what happens? They're going to hear those words, I don't even know who you are. And they're cast into hell. Soul and body are cast into hell. The difference between Hades as torments and hell as torments, in Hades, only the soul or spirit, using those words synonymously, suffers. In hell, the body and the soul suffer. It's like God makes that body eternal. It burns up and that body keeps reproducing itself so that the body never dies. The body never gets burned up, but it suffers with the pain.
Ron?
Yeah. Oh, go ahead, Bob.
What about when Jesus was talking about the rich man and Lazarus? That was Hades, was it?
That's correct.
And he said, come and dip your finger in water and put it on my tongue. Remember that?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
So what's that? That sounds like he has something like a body, but apparently you're saying he doesn't.
Well, that's an interesting observation on your part. Yeah, it does sound that way. And maybe that's figurative language. That's all I can say here. Because there is no resurrection. The resurrection hasn't occurred. So it's probably it's like he has some kind of form. Because when we go to heaven and our bodies are still in the grave, we're not some ghost. We have some kind of physical-like appearance. I can't wait to see what we look like up there. Man, I tell you, I'm getting closer and closer, though, aren't we?
It's a loner.
It's a what?
A loner.
It's a loner, yeah. Some of the loners I've had don't work so well, but anyway. But, yeah, there's some kind of body, but it's not the resurrection body. It's just a thought. Now, bring us to a close. A lot of pastors today will talk about hell or don't even believe in hell. And I could give you names on those, but that's not going to be my purpose now. Just say, a lot of pastors today, a lot of seminaries are denying the existence of hell. God would not send anybody to hell. And yet Madonna, a celebrity, had a very popular song. I don't give a damn if I go to hell. Pastors are denying hell, and celebrities are talking about hell. And you know what they mean by that? I mean, hell is going to be one big party. Hell is going to be a place of boozing it up and shooting it up. Hell is going to be a place of sexual orgies. Man, I can't wait to get to hell. I don't give a damn if I go to hell. That's a word that's repeated over and over and over again in a song by Madonna. You hear more about hell from the secular world. It's hell this and hell that. And you don't hear it from our preachers. But I'm telling you, there's a hell. And I'm glad I'm not going there. And I'm glad you're not going there. I'm glad we have hope in Jesus Christ. And when this life is over with, whoop, we're out of here. And we're in heaven. And we're celebrating with Him. We're waving the palm branches. And we're singing, salvation belongs to our God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Amen. Hallelujah. Good night.